We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following talk was given at a residential conference which aimed to recruit people into full-time ministry.
It's a psalm of suffering. Suffering is the human condition. If you haven't suffered much, hang on, you soon will. Be thankful to God for where you're up to so far, that you could live so long without suffering. Don't tell too many people about it, it'll make them feel bad. Give it time, you will. But suffering is not just the human condition, suffering is the Christian condition, especially the Christian condition. The life of Christ in a fallen and sinful world is a life of hostility. And so the Psalms have always been a favourite part of Bible reading for Christian and non-Christian people, because people see their suffering expressed in the Psalms. They feel that the psalmist understands them and their suffering, because they see it expressed there. The enemies around me, gossiping about me, slandering me. How many people feel gossiped about, slandered? In the office, people are running people down, backstabbing people. The Psalms speak of sickness, tiredness, weariness in the bones. They speak of feelings of lostness and loneliness and desperation. Now, Psalm 62, 63 both involved suffering, but it involves suffering as a background of what he was saying about God. Here in Psalm 64, suffering is right up in the foreground. It's what it's about. So let me read from Psalm 64. And this time I'll read it out loud to you, and this time you try and work out what it's about. And why have we moved into the nether gloom? Can you still read your Bibles and your notes all right out there? Is that all right? No, people can't read their own Bibles. More important they read their Bibles than they look at me. I'm sorry, if you can't see me properly, you're missing nothing. If you can't see your Bible properly, you're missing a lot. I grew up in a church where actually whenever the preacher got up to preach, all the house lights were turned down and just the light on the preacher spoke, which of course... Hey, that's much better. Vast improvement. And of course it meant none of us could ever read our Bibles in church. And so the people over here on the extreme right flank, their lights are going to come on in due time because it takes them a while to heat up and shut up. Philip, okay, let's go to Psalm 64. Hear me, O God, as I voice my complaint. Protect me, my life, from the threat of the enemy. Hide me from the conspiracy of the wicked, from that noisy crowd of evildoers. They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim their words like deadly arrows. They shoot from ambush at the innocent man. They shoot at him suddenly without fear. They encourage each other in evil plans. They talk about hiding their snares. They say, "Who will see them?" They plot injustice and say, "We have devised a perfect plan. Surely the mind and heart of man are cunning." But God will shoot them with arrows. Suddenly they will be struck down. He will turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn. All mankind will fear. They will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart praise him. Well, like the other Psalms, it changes very quickly as it moves from topic to topic to topic, and therefore it's a little hard when you first hear it, whether you're reading it out loud yourself or whether it's read to you, to be able to say this psalm is about and know what it's precisely. So let's just go through it section by section again on this slow reading technique of thumbs are giving you. Verses 1 and 2 is about a prayer to God. Hear me, O God. Protect my life. Hide me. Prayer is for help in conflict. There are enemies. There are wicked. There are evildoers. And he has a complaint, verse 1. Hear my complaint. The complaint of the innocent sufferer. Not innocent in the sense of perfect, but just unjustly suffering. Evil people are attacking me. Wicked people are attacking me. The second section, verses 3 to 6. He takes his eyes off God and prayer and fixes his eyes on them. And so the word that keeps coming throughout this little section, they. They, in verse 3, sharpen their tongues. They shoot from the ambush in verse 4. They shoot, verse 4. They encourage each other in evil plans. They talk about their hidings. They say they plot injustice. It's about them, the evil one. Sorry, it's about them, the evil ones. Shouldn't point at you at that moment, should I? About them, the evil ones. It's all about evil, hostile, enmity, swords and weapons. But the swords and the weapons are the tongue, are the words, conspiracy and plots, shooting the innocent without any warning. But the shooting from their ambush is the aim of the words that are deadly arrows. Again, I encourage you, friends, to remember that words are more powerful than most people credit. Were we not raised with the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will ever hurt me? That is one of the great lies of the devil. Because bones mend. But some of the hurt that is inflicted by the names that you have been called does not mend. It stays with you for years and years as you think about yourself in the light of what people have said about you. And you can feel the pangs and the arrows and the hurt that is there, and it doesn't go away. That's a small point on the side, but I'd much prefer to be caned by a school teacher than to be manipulated by a counsellor any day of the week. I have been caned. I got over it. No permanent damage was done to hand or to bottom. It was no great difficulty to get over it. It hurt for a moment, and I knew what was right, and I knew what was right, I knew what was wrong, and I got on with life. But when people attack you, when people undermine your confidence, when people say evil things of you, when people manipulate the circumstance in which the words are very powerful, words are enormously painful and hurtful things. Give me a stick, give me a stone any day. These are tongues are like swords. They're words like deadly arrows. They are attacking. Notice that it's generalised down there in verse 6, how the mind and heart of humans are cunning, deep. It's Jeremiah, isn't it, that the heart of man is desperately evil and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? We do not even understand our own secrets of our own hearts. Remember, Paul says, I don't judge myself. It's on the last day when the Lord Jesus returns that the secrets of all the hearts will be open. I don't know anything against myself, but you cannot know yourself so well as to know what's on your own heart. So desperately deceitful and deep is our own wickedness. And so these plotters are like it. They're godless plotters, verse 5, you'll see. They think they can do things and no one will see them. Like the fool in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, who thinks there is no God and therefore he can go on being immoral because there is no God who will see what I am doing. But God sees in the secrets of our hearts. So having first prayed, verses 1 and 2, second, having seen the enemies in verses 3 to 6. Thirdly, he turns again to God in verses 7 to 8. God, he will attack them. His arrows will strike them down suddenly, and he will get their tongues and turn them back against themselves and bring them to ruin. Notice the character of God's justice. It's so often retributive like this. He gives people what they deserve. And he gives them an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which is a wonderful form of justice. People put it down because they take the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount about turn the other cheek, and they miss the point. Jesus is not actually attacking the principle of justice, that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It is a right thing that people are never called upon to pay two eyes for one or two teeth for one. There is a limit to justice. There is a rightness to justice. And those who attack with the tongue will be cut down with the tongue. And those who attack with the words will be cut down by their words. And those who live by the sword will die by the sword. God will do it, and he'll do it to them suddenly. And what they plot to do will be the very things that are done to them. And verse 8, the second half of it, he says, all who see them will shake their heads in scorn. In scorn is not there in the Hebrew. It's they'll shake their heads. The NIV gives the interpretation of scorn, which it could be. But sometimes they shake their heads in the Old Testament in amazement, in horror, in shock, that these people should have this done to them. But notice, they're planning in secret, but they'll be destroyed in public. All will see the folly, the wicked, the evil that they have done. Which brings the fourth section, all, the public, in verses 9 to 10. All mankind, all humanity will fear. They'll all be afraid. They'll all proclaim the greatness of the Lord and ponder what he has done. It's true, when people get cut down suddenly in the midst of their wickedness, the world ponders. The world wonders. Josephus was a Jewish historian of the first century, and he records one of the kings, Herod, who appeared in a public place once dressed in fine raiments, and the lights all shone off the cloak, and he looked like a god, and the people called out, he's like a god, he's like a god, and Herod believed it. Herod didn't deny it. Herod accepted the adulation of being divine. And at that moment he was struck down in terrible pain and agony. 3 days later he died. And everybody spoke about it. What a terrible lesson there is there. You'll find the same account in Acts chapter 12, verses 19 to 23. For it was known throughout the world, the ancient world, that at the very moment that the man accepted the praise of being God, it was the very moment that he was cut down and died in terrible agony. I've been going to the same fish and chip shop for some years. I went to the fish and chip shop that they used to own up at the spot in Randwick, but they sold that one and they then opened a new one down in Kingsford, so I now go down to the one in Kingsford. Really nice fellows, Greek fellows, that I've been trying to share the gospel with for many years. They are believers in God, but believers in God with all the orthodox superstition that's caught up in it. They like serving my brother and myself. We're two priests, and so they are very keen on. They share their problems with us over the counter as they share their fish and chips. And those of you in the eastern suburbs, can I assure you, the fish and chip shop, Kingsford, it's great. It's a fabulous shop. They give you more chips than you can possibly eat. And they treat priests really well. Anyway, we're down there. We always talk as the meaning of life and those kinds of conversations when we're down there. We've been doing it many, many years now. I was down there the other night and one of them called me over to the counter and reached across and he said, terrible about Diana. Lovely lady, lovely lady. Well, I've been thinking a lot about Diana and what we're to say and what we're not to say in sharing the gospel about it, because Diana is a classic case of someone cut down, isn't it? The judgment of God, if you ever saw it, there it was. But how do you say that in the non-Christian world that is grieving for this woman who is more important to them than their next door neighbour? And it was only done the things that they would dream of doing if they had the chance to. So I took a deep breath and I said, yeah, lovely lady, but a foolish lady. He said, foolish, foolish. And remember, we're dealing with a Greek here. Foolish, he said. I said to my wife, didn't I? He said, calling her over. I said to my wife. He's now speaking loud enough for the other customers to hear. And I said to my wife, when I heard the other day that she was going out with a Muslim playboy, I said, that's the end of her. She won't last long now. And 2 days later, she was dead. But my friends, he wasn't joking. It was no joke. That's what he believed. He saw her death as the judgment of God for becoming the plaything of a Muslim playboy. I'm not sure how many people think like that about Diana. Certainly the media don't. Never heard anyone in the media say something like that, have you? But you wonder, don't you, what the ideas are. I thought I was being pretty brave just using the word foolish. If I'd really known what he was thinking, I could have said some other things, but it took me by deep surprise, as it has taken you by that surprise too, hasn't it? But the sudden judgment of God is something that people take notice of. At the same time, notice what is said there in verse 10, let the righteous not fear, let them rejoice in the Lord. Let them take their refuge in him. Let all upright in hearts praise him. Not just the psalmist is being called here to do it, but all the righteous. He's not just saying, I rejoice in him, I take refuge, all of them. Yet it is a psalm of David. David, who was always suffering, suffered under Saul, suffered under Saul's family after Saul was dead, even suffered under Absalom, his own son. David, who fought the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites, just to mention a few of the ites that he actually fought. He was always at war, was David, one way or another. And in all this warfare, he suffered. He suffered plots, he suffered intrigues, he suffered attempts on his life, he suffered slander, he suffered rumours, he suffered attempts at assassination. He was always in this mode of suffering. And yet he was the man of God's choice. He was the man after God's own heart, as the book of the 1 Samuel would put it. And so he was vindicated. He was victorious. He was established as king, a king whose dynasty would endure forever. And all his enemies were defeated. Saul in battle and Absalom in flight were cut down astonishingly, amazingly. And the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites, he beat them all. God vindicated David to be the king of Israel and the king from the great river of Egypt all the way across to the great rivers of Tigris and Euphrates. This man ruled the whole Middle East like no Jew has ever done before or after, except for his son Solomon, who resided on his father's victories. Solomon came to a kingdom that was at one sense at peace internally, still struggling because of the hard and oppressive taxations which he heaps even further. But Solomon arrives at the peace. At the end of his reign, things were really going bad, but at the beginning of his reign, Solomon arrived with it being established by David, who had suffered to bring in the glorious kingdom. It was the great high watermark of the history of Israel, was the Davidic kingdom, the Solomon Davidic kingdom. But it came at tremendous suffering for this man David. He's always at war. And his response in this psalm is right. in the difficulties of life he's going through to pray, in the difficulties of life to have confidence in God's victory and vindication, in the difficulties to call upon the righteous to rejoice in the Lord, because in the Lord will be victory. And that's what's meant by faith. See, prayer is faith expressed. And hope and confidence is faith being lived out. Here was the response of the Messiah. For David is the Messiah. He's not only the king, he is the father of the kings of Israel, and he is the father of the Messiah. And his life is a type and pattern of the Messiah, just as his teaching is a prediction of the sufferings and the glories that would follow. And thus you look for a son of David. You look for one who will be like David, who suffers and is vindicated, who trusts in God in the midst of almost overwhelming enmity, and who will bring others into his suffering and into his glories and into his trust, and whose vindication will astonish the world and bring all mankind to fear God. And his victory and vindication will be proclaimed to all people, and those who are righteous will trust in him and trust in God. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus we are speaking of when we speak of David. For David is but the visual aid, the example for us of the kind of king who will be the King of Kings. So where do we fit into the psalm? Well, yes, sufferings are our lot. As humans outside the Garden of Eden, we all suffer. We suffer illness and hatred and lies and jealousy and death. But it is as the Messiah's people that we particularly suffer. For he suffered as David predicted. He suffered the deadly words, the traps, the ambushes, the conspiracies and the plots. That is what the story of Jesus is about. Come with me to Mark's Gospel. Long, hard day we've had. You've done very well. Those of you who are asleep are just quietly being there. And we can talk about them, those of us who are awake together, because they don't know that we're talking about them. Now don't laugh too loud lest you awaken them. I know it's been a long, hard day, but let's do a quick flip through Mark's Gospel here and see what we already know, but see it and see how often it occurs. I just did a quick flip through Mark this afternoon. I didn't do much great research in this. I just did a quick flip through because there's so much material. You don't have to do great research on it. Mark chapter 3, verse 2. Mark chapter 3, verse 2. Look at the sufferings, the plots, the words, the conspiracies. Mark chapter 3, verse 2. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. So they didn't go there to look at Jesus. They didn't go there to see a miracle. They went there so as to find something to accuse him. Chapter 3, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The Nazis plotted with the communists. The two extremes of the political spectrum were plotting together how they might be able to kill Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him and they said, he's out of his mind. His family thought he was nuts. Chapter 3, verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. So here you've got the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're out trying to kill him. He's got his family saying he's mad. He's got the teachers of the law saying that he's demon-possessed. You see, the whole story of Jesus is caught up in the lies, in the gossip, in the slander, in the attempts to accuse him and the plots to do him in. Chapter 7, verses 5 to 8. Chapter 7, 5 to 8. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating with their food with unclean hands? And he replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. as it is written. See, they're asking questions, but it's hypocrisy. They don't want the answers. They're trying to accuse. That's the kind of question they're asking. Chapter 8, verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. They didn't want any sign from heaven. A sign which would declare the judgment of God upon them. That's the last thing they wanted. They wanted to test him to see whether he could do it. What kind of sign he'd come up with. Chapter 10, verse 2. Chapter 10, verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They didn't want to know. They just wanted to see whether he was going to be, kosher. They wanted to see whether he'd actually give an answer that was right, that was fulfilled their requirements of the law. Is it lawful to do this or to do that? Or chapter 11, verse 28. Chapter 11, verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? Again, you can see their hypocrisy, because when he turns the question back on them and said, who gave John his authority, they didn't answer. They didn't know what to answer. Well, they knew what to answer, but the answer would have got them into trouble, so they said, we don't know. So Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do. Chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And they came to him and said, it's a terrible thing. I don't come to hear his words, they come to catch him in his words. Some years ago, some people got hold of a tape that I had made at some conference where I had spoken, and they spread this tape around amongst all kinds of people in order to catch me in my words. It was fascinating. People weren't listening to the tape to hear what I said. People were listening to the tape to be able to accuse me of saying the wrong thing. It's a different kind of mode, and it makes you feel the enmity, the hatred that people must have in their heart, that they don't actually want to know you or what you think or what you say. They just want to be able to trap you. They want to be able to accuse you. They want to be able to put you down. That is how they listened to Jesus, or rather didn't listen to Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 18, then the Sadducees, who said there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us, and then tells the story of the woman who couldn't cook properly. And so you get this accusation. Your teaching is a stupid teaching. What would happen to the woman who had seven husbands, all of whom died? Chapter 12. Something like that. Some problem there. I never quite worked it out. Chapter 14, we go across to there, isn't it? Verse 43. Yeah, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared, and with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent out from the chief priests and the teachers of the laws and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, the one I kiss is the man, arrest him, lead him away under guard. And so we come to the kind of culmination of the whole thing. I mean, before we've reached the betrayal, before we've reached the trial, before we've reached the crucifixion, Jesus has been under this suffering all the way along. Jesus has been David all the way along. Jesus has had this enmity levelled at him all the way along his public ministry. Sure, he was popular. Thousands turned up to hear him. But sure, he was unpopular. People were always trying to get at him. It happened from the very beginning of his ministry. But in his death, he came to his glory. In his resurrection, he was established in his glory. In his ascension, he was put at the right hand of the Father of all glory. In his death, John's Gospel brings it out, that's his very death which is the glory. For the Son of Man is going to be glorified by coming to the Ancient of Days in the clouds. How does the Son of Man come in the clouds to the Ancient of Days? Jesus makes it clear in John's Gospel by being lifted up on a cross. So when people look up at the cross, they see the Son of Man in the clouds, being given all power and all authority to rule all nations for all time. It's in his death he comes to his glory. And in his resurrection, he rises to the great judgment seat of God, where he sits enthroned with all power and might and authority to rule all peoples. And we who are his followers, we share in his sufferings, and we also will share in his glory. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus, when the great light comes about him and the voice comes out and challenges him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul wasn't persecuting anybody in heaven. Saul was persecuting the Christians here on earth. But inasmuch as he was doing it to the least one of these my disciples, he was doing it unto me. He was still persecuting Christ. The sufferings of Jesus were continuing in the sufferings of his people. That's why later on in his life, in Colossians 1:24, Paul can write that very strange verse to our ears about how he is filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. The Christ was the one who suffers and comes to glory. And his people share in his sufferings. As we suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so Christ suffers with us. And so we bear the sufferings of Christ. But as we suffer with him, so we will also be glorified with him. Oh, the second half of Romans chapter 8, isn't it? The sufferings of this world are not to be counted compared to the glories that are to be revealed. And the whole of creation is now groaning in this suffering as we're waiting the redemption of our bodies. That is how we live, by this hope. For we have been reborn into an inheritance, as 1 Peter puts it, an imperishable, incorruptible, unfading inheritance, kept in heaven for us, who are being guarded by the power of God, even though for a little while we will have to suffer. Suffering. Glories. It's of David, it's of the great David, it's of David's people. Secondly, we fit in Psalm 64, back at verses 8 and 9. For when the enemies are all ruined by the conquest of Christ, when that happens, all will shake their heads, all will fear, all will proclaim, everyone's going to be talking about it, all will ponder. What is this about? Remember Paul before King Agrippa in Acts, 26? And he has this lovely turning of the table with Agrippa there. He's on trial. And so he challenges Agrippa about it. He says, King Agrippa, tell Festus, tell him about it. Tell the Romans about it. You know about the resurrection of Jesus. You know that the prophet said that he was going to rise from the dead. You know this didn't happen in secret. It happened in public for everybody to know. And Agrippa says that wonderful kind of line. He said, why, Paul? You know, you're trying to make me a Christian, are you? Is Paul ever the one who had the answer? Yeah, would that not only you, but everybody would be as I am, except for these chains. It's a wonderful little interchange there, but notice what he's been able to argue. It all happened out in the open. It all happened in the public. You can talk about it. There was a great reversal took place. The man that they crucified has risen from the dead. And it happened publicly. And you, the king, know it. And you, the king, know it. You can know what it's about. And as people heard about it, they feared God. As people hear about it, they proclaim it and they ponder it. The death and resurrection of the Messiah is the talk of the world. It's not a secret that will be able to be suppressed. And the enemies, at the very point of their victory, when they nail him to the cross and they lift him up to God. And they are overthrown. For the king is vindicated. The resurrection commences the judgment of the world when all men and women are called to repentance, because the day has now been fixed by which the world will be judged and the evidence is given, because the resurrection has started. The kingdom of God has been established. But this is not just for Israel. It's not just the kingdom of Israel. It's the kingdom of God. Because Adam, mankind, the whole world will know. Verse 9, the word mankind there is Adam. Adam will fear. Not the old man back there naked in the garden. That man. No, no. The world, mankind, will now know. It's not just for the Jews. and the righteous. Well, they rejoice. The righteous, they take refuge in God and in his Messiah and praise him. All the world may shake their heads at the defeat of the enemies of Christ. All the world may fear when they hear of the resurrection. All the world may proclaim and speak of his rising from the dead and ponder what it may mean. But the righteous will rejoice and take refuge and praise him. For those who through the death and resurrection of Jesus are declared right with God, here is our joy, here is our refuge, and here is our praise. This is the appropriate response to the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah. We Christians don't seek suffering as if we're a club of masochists, but nor will we avoid suffering because we're a bunch of hedonists for whom the whole meaning and purpose of life is happiness. But we expect suffering and accept suffering. And we are the ones who know how to suffer. It was interesting with Mr. Solzhenitsyn, who went into the Gulag Archipelago, as he called it, into the Siberian salt mines, into the torture camps of the Russian government, who went in as an idealistic humanist and came out as a Christian. And the thing that persuaded him, that moved him from his idealism and his humanism into Christianity, he said, was the way the Christians suffered. For the way the non-Christians, idealistic humanists, suffered was by caving in, every one of them. But the Christians just knew how to suffer. It was their suffering that persuaded him that they had something more to live for and to die for than either he or the communists ever had. We are the people who know, according to Wesley, how to die well. It's a funny kind of claim, isn't it? But we are the ones who know how to die well, which is why we know how to mourn well. Which is why we found, to some of us, many of us found, the funeral for Diana so strange, because the world does not know how to mourn well. They were gobstopped. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to do it. They knew they had to do something. Acres of flowers. Oh, I wish I had money in the flower exchange market. I mean, a few shares there would have been wonderful. Acres of flowers. They knew that. Stand in queues, but what do? Light a candle? How does it help? Release some birds? What does that mean? Sing some words that you can't hear and understand? Have a military parade? The end of it, when it was all over, they still didn't know what to do, did they? They went home as empty as they came. It was unsatisfying. The only time it actually reached any level of satisfaction at all was when the brother put the boot into the royal family. That was the only moment that brought any relief for anybody. And I guess it didn't relieve relief for everybody, that there were some there who weren't relieved by it, but that was the only moment that kind of rose above banality and stupidity of the most high-flying, formal kind. Military precision, which there was plenty of, does not replace a life cut short. They don't know how to suffer. They don't know how to die. But we do. As humans, as Christians in a falling world, we expect to suffer. And we accept suffering. For in becoming Christians, we have been invited by our Lord to take up our cross and follow him. That was in the contract that you signed in becoming a Christian. Do you remember it? It wasn't in the small print down the bottom of the contract. It was in the big print at the top of the contract. If anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. It was right there at the front, wasn't it? If you didn't see it, you really need to go to your optometrist. It was really there in big print for anyone who is going to be the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Crucifixion is the way to go. No point saying after a few years, God, this is very painful. I didn't know I was supposed to suffer. Because right at the beginning, they were invited on the basis not just of his suffering, but of sharing in his suffering. That's what it was about. That was the deal that we were involved in. There are so many like the charismatics, who think all suffering is of the devil, who imply that God has somehow lost control or that you have somehow been sinful, that you are suffering, like Job's comforters they are, and who demand of God that he remove the suffering. Name it and claim it. You can believe and God will remove from you whatever suffering you've got. But the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and we are called to suffer. You can't claim a right to be free from suffering as a disciple of the suffering servant. You want to be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ in this world, you are going to be conformed to suffering. For the Messiah and the Messiah's people come to glory by way of suffering. Jesus calls us to it. For many years, when I was talking to people in Club 5 circles about ministry, I answered their question wrongly. They would talk to me, especially on the family front, about the difficulties of living in Christian ministry, about the problems of family life, the problems of living in the fishbowl of a manse, the problems of your children growing up as the parson's kids and being persecuted at school and being mocked and ridiculed, the difficulty of having no private life to yourself and having the pressures of all the congregation having demands placed upon you, the problems of not having enough money to live on and the insecurity of congregational conflicts and the like. And I used to answer wrongly by answering each of the problems. I would point to the advantages of the home life of Christian ministry. I would point to Christian pastors and their family life. I would point to our dear friends Dudley and Elizabeth and their four fine children who have grown up to love the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you can't work any harder than the Fords, and yet look, it hasn't affected their children's lives in terms of their godliness and their normality. I would point to the advantages you have, that I would be able to drive my children to school. Which other hard-working businessman drives his children to school? They're all off at the office by the time the kids are going to school, but because of the nature of clergy life, I had the privilege of driving my children to school right up to year 12, and that's a wonderful 10 minutes of the day, locked in the traffic together, conversing with each other. It was a very magic part of family life. It was a good and couple of the rat things that I won't mention because they're around chose to go by the bus, but I was able to have participation at levels that other people can't have, and I have the pleasure of working with customers who really are love us and love our children, and sure there are hardships, and yet there are so many inbuilt babysitters like you wouldn't believe, and our family were raised with hundreds of uncles and aunts who loved them and cared for them, took interest in them and prayed for them. I'd point out that, you know, as I've seen, said to several of you this week, in Australia's who's who, the clergy are 10 times higher represented than they are in the population as a whole. The clergy children. The children of clergy are an extraordinary group of people. And the children of clergy grow up in homes where there are books, where there are musical instruments. I've never met a clergy kid who hasn't been given the opportunity of learning musical instruments and being encouraged in the learning of musical instruments and in having books around about them. I had a look at our home one day and I noticed that in our bedrooms we don't have dressing tables, we have desks. It's a fascinating thing. You go into most people's dressing in bedrooms and you see there are dressing tables, but we don't have dressing tables in our kinds of room. We have desks in our kind of room. It's a kind of mindset of the personality that you are, and it's like that in clergy homes everywhere. And we have guests and visitors. The average Australian home only has 9 visitors per year. They visit more than once, but only 9 people cross the door, 7 of whom will be family members. We have 9 people for breakfast. None of them are family members. You're living in a home which is rich with relationships and friendships, and you meet people from all over the world as missionaries come back and as people visit, and you have people who are interested in you as children. I talk of all the advantages and I realise that's completely wrong, that talk, so scrap it. I just gave it to you again, but scrap it. You see, 2 Timothy chapter 2, that's the talk I now give to people, 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is the right talk, because all that talk is Philip Jensen's experience and statistics. But let me tell you what the Bible says, which is really much more important, much more helpful, and is accurate. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy, and he says, "Don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life." See, join me in suffering for the gospel. Bear with me the rebukes, the hostility, the pain, the suffering for the gospel. Come across to chapter 2. "You then, my son," verse 1, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you've heard from me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be also qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone wants to compete as an athlete, he doesn't receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive the share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this." Isn't that verse 7 a funny verse? It says, think about it, and God will give you insight. And I started to think about it. And yeah. We're not calling people into the ministry because you live in a nice big house with a good superannuation. We're not calling people into the ministry because you've got time to look after your family properly. We're not calling people to live in the ministry because you've got lots of nice people who are going to be helpful to you. We're calling people into the ministry of crucifixion. Come die with us. Come suffer with us. Come share in the abuse that is heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ with us. This is not an invitation to the pleasant life. This is an invitation to the sufferings that bring salvation to mankind. That's what it's an invitation into. You don't join the army in order to have what you will think is a good life. You join the army knowing it's going to be discipline, knowing it's going to be rugged, knowing that you're going to be taken out into hard places and made to run carrying huge packs, and you're going to have to do what the commanding officer says, or you'll be doing extra duties, and if you don't do those, you'll be winding up in the prison. You know the military police are there. You know you've got to do what you're told, and it's going to hurt. You know that you're putting your life on the line when you do it. You don't try and win an Olympic medal there without ever practicing, without exercising, without putting yourself under the rigors of a coach, without pain. You don't think you're going to get the crops growing by lying in bed. You know, God is the God of bounty. He'll sow the seed for me this year. I'll just lie here and watch days of my life and, you know, a little bit of those talk shows, watch those Americans get on the screen and spill all their beans in front of 10 million people and, whatever that woman is who interviews people and makes more money than's decent. You know, we're not going to lie. Some of you mouth the name of the person. Tells you everything, doesn't it? We're not going to be... That's not how you're going to grow the crop. It's the hard-working farmer. Ministry is hard work. Ministry is difficult work. Ministry is suffering work. Ministry might lead you to death. For around the world today, there are men and women being killed in communist countries and in Muslim countries and in Roman Catholic countries because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no reason why by the time you come to the end of your ministry, it will not be happening in Australia. And there's no reason why you going overseas on the mission field may not be winding up in exactly the same position. Helen Roseby came and spoke out here several years ago in the early 80s several times. Helen Roseby is a wonderful lady, a doctor who served in the Congo for many years, as it was called then, who was captured by a rebellious group called the Simba and was held captive for several months when she was brutally tortured and raped and finally rescued by a group of mercenaries and flown back to England. Helen Roseby has the right to say this in a way that I don't have the right to say it, but she said it, so let me repeat it for you. She said, there's no such thing as a closed country. You can get into any country in the world to preach the gospel. You can't always get out, but you can always get in. We don't think like that. But the doctors think like that. They have set up an organisation of medicine without boundaries, or whatever it's called, where doctors, for the sake of saving human lives, will go into countries without passport, without visa, without representative of their government in order to help the sick. We see they're going to hell, but we'll not lay down our life for them. We won't do it, even though we know of a far greater sickness, an eternal one that brings damnation. But it would seriously interfere with my superannuation scheme. My friends, if the question is, I don't think I want to go into ministry because it might hurt too much, the real question is, have you yet taken up your cross to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? For that was the contract in the first place. Maybe you didn't understand it until you've been put in the spot of having to pay something. That it was a contract that was just a kind of nice sounding phrase, and so therefore I could say yes. But now I see what it means. I need to withdraw. Well then, withdraw. But the answer to the problems of the Christian ministry and the hardship that it involves are not the answers I used to give. And I repent of them, and I'm sorry I gave them. The answers are that to be one of the Messiah's people is to be one who comes to glory through suffering. For that is how the Messiah went. That is what David predicted. And so the appropriate response is to rejoice in the victory that we see in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Take refuge in his cross, whereby the sin of the world was born and we were covered from the wrath of God. And praise him. Praise him in your heart and praise him with your lips and praise him all over the world. Our great God and King reigns, victorious over evil, over lies, over death, over the sufferings of this world. And as we take our refuge there, as we sing our praise there, as we rejoice in him, so we live as the Messiah's people. So we will suffer as the Messiah's people. So we will be glorified as the Messiah's people. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, that he was faithful even unto death, that we might be forgiven. We thank you that he endured, that he didn't pull back, from the shame, from the cross. We thank you that though he were rich in glory, yet he became poor for us. We thank you that he didn't think equality with you was something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became human, became a servant, became one who died on the cross. We thank you for his suffering, which means our salvation. And we pray for your Spirit to so work in us that we might be obedient to your word as he was obedient to your word. That we may share in the sufferings of the Christ, that we may also share in his glories. That though the world hate us, and though they speak ill of us, and though they abuse us and accuse us falsely, that we may go on in holiness and righteousness, trusting him. That though we be persecuted and hated, despised and scorned, that we will keep our faith and confidence in you, trusting you for all things, taking our refuge in him, glorying in him, rejoicing in him, and praising you for him, that all the world may know that our Lord Jesus is King. Oh, send your Spirit upon us, Father, that we too may take up our cross and follow him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.